On November 17th, 2012, a man by the name of Jose Salvador Alvarenga, who was a Salvadoran living in Mexico, got into his 23-foot open fishing boat with his one crew member and headed out to sea to catch sailfish. He'd done this before. He was a fisherman by trade. A storm blew up and for 5 days pounded his boat, wrecking most of the equipment and forcing them to ditch over 1,000 pounds of fish they had already caught. They managed to radio for help before the radio died, but the search was called off after 2 days because the weather was so bad. On January 30th, 2014, after drifting in his boat for 14 months, Jose swam ashore on a small island in the Marshall Islands, 6,700 miles from where he started, drifting all that time. His companion, unfortunately, had died 4 months out at sea. What does it feel like to be lost and adrift at sea? On In 1542, French explorer Jacques Cartier led a voyage to Newfoundland from France. It was one of the first voyages to what was already called New France in an attempt to colonize what is now Canada. One of his passengers was a young lady by the name of Marguerite de la Roque. She was then 19 years old. She was a wealthy noblewoman. Her uncle, or some say cousin, it's hard to know because of how the relations worked. He may have actually been an uncle and a cousin at the same time because of all the marriage between different families. Anyway, they were among those who accompanied Jacques Cartier on this voyage. Unfortunately, during the voyage, Marguerite fell in love with a sailor and had an affair. Her uncle, who also happened to be a good buddy of King Francis I of France, accompanying him on his drinking and womanizing trips when he did that. Anyway, her uncle apparently took the moral high ground for some reason on this trip and seized her extensive properties back in France, booted her off the ship with her lover and her maid, and marooned them on a small island off the coast of Canada. It was called the Island of Demons at the time. No one knows exactly where this island is these days, but it was a small island just off the coast of Canada. All but Marguerite died. First her lover died, then the baby that was born, and then her maid died last. All said, she was probably marooned for about 2 years on that island, most of it by herself, before a passing ship managed to stop, take on water, and saw her and brought her back to France. Imagine what it would be like to be lost on a small island, facing bears, having to learn to hunt and cook, all those things a French noblewoman of 19 would not know how to do at that time, and still survive. And if you want to hear the end of that story, she told her story to the Queen of Navarre, who happened to be Francis I's sister as well, and she had the man who had booted her off the ship, she had him beaten to death by an angry mob in revenge for what they did to this poor woman. She never got her property back, though. That's just the way things worked. Hiro Onoda was a Japanese soldier who lived on Lubang Island in the Philippines, fighting World War II, until 1974, for 30 extra years, waiting for the Japanese army to return, alone and lost on a small island himself. Many attempts to convince him the war was over failed. It wasn't until 1974, as I said, that he eventually came out of the jungle. All three of these people were lost for extended periods of time. What about you? Have you ever felt lost or abandoned? There's a poignant moment in the movie Toy Story where Woody suddenly realizes he's lost, and the meaning of that sinks in, and he looks up into the middle distance like all good actors do, and he says, "I'm a lost toy." And you can see that there's this whole mythology among the toys about being a lost toy, and it's finally hit him. And of course, the reason that moment works and that movie works so well is because it echoes common themes of our human experience. Hansel and Gretel got lost in the woods. a story that is not really about two kids getting lost in the woods, but as a folk tale, it's a commentary on the human condition, a fictional story to teach us greater truths using easily relatable symbols. On the more material plane, however, maybe as a child you got lost for a short period of time, in the mall, at the store, in the woods, in one of those large auditoriums we used to hold the feast in, where there'd be thousands of people, and you're 3 years old or 4 years old, and you turn around and you grab the leg of your dad, and you look up, and that's not dad. Where did he go? And you're lost for a few moments, or maybe even longer. All of us, I'm sure, have lost a valuable or favored possession from time to time. The human experience is no stranger to the concept of being lost. That separation from what things ought to be. And unfortunately, one of the first responses when we're lost is to panic. And that leads to all sorts of bad decisions, because your brain just doesn't work in panic mode very well. That's all on the physical plane. What happens in a spiritual context? Because that's what we're here for, right? What happens in a spiritual context? Do you sometimes feel separated from God? Do you have loved ones who have seemingly departed from what you know the path God wishes all mankind to walk? Have you ever felt that you just do not know which way to turn in your personal walk with God, or that you're walking that walk all by yourself? Have you ever felt spiritually lost, not knowing which way to turn in your spiritual life? If so, this message is for you. If you haven't felt that, you probably will sometime, so this message is for you as well. Jesus gives us three parables about lost things. Each is slightly different, and each illustrates a truth about how he cares for us. And these are short stories or tales of lost things given as to give us insight into the nature of our loving God, what he is prepared to do for us. They are encouraging, they're thought-provoking, and possibly a little revolutionary. There are also metaphors, meaning that each detail cannot necessarily be translated into a specific truth, but rather the message of the whole story must take precedence rather than a piecemeal interpretation. So let's take a look at some of those tales of lost things. Let's start in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. But before we do that, we have to go back to Luke chapter 14 to get the context. This chapter, Luke chapter 14, starts with Jesus eating a Sabbath meal with a prominent Pharisee. The interactions in the first 24 verses spring from that experience and teach us about the Pharisee's relationship with God, healing on the Sabbath, wisdom about taking the low-seated banquets, and a warning that those originally invited to the great feast in the kingdom, i.e. the Pharisees and Israel in general, are going to be replaced by the unwashed rabble of the street, and that would include the Gentiles. So that's the context of chapter 14, into which chapter 15 now steps. Chapter 15, verse 2, by contrast, is prompted by Jesus eating again, but this time with sinners. He's eating with sinners. So it's a counterpoint to chapter 14. Both chapters share the same pattern. Jesus is eating with, fill in the blank. You Pharisees all do X, Jesus says, but here is what you should be doing over here. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. What starts this whole conversation? The Pharisees, those who sit in Moses' seat, were complaining that Jesus was yet again consorting with sinners. And these parables are Jesus' response to that idea. I'm going to start with the second parable because I've constructed this around the nature of the loss as opposed to the specific order that Jesus gave them. And I think you'll see that pattern when we go through it. So let's go to Luke 15, verses 8 and 10, through 10. Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me! I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, the point of this parable is clear. The great joy in heaven at one sinner who repents. Jesus uses this parable here to tell the Pharisees that they need to be mixing with sinners so that they can be a light, an example, a cause for repentance and change. The rabbis taught the exact opposite. They said that you needed to remove yourself from sinners because those sinners might infect you. This takes us back to chapter 14, where Jesus tells them not to be just inviting their peers to dinner, but rather be inviting the unfortunate. It also takes us back to the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. After the return from Babylon, the Jews that had been in captivity considered themselves morally and spiritually superior to the people who had stayed in Israel. They were holier than those who'd stayed behind. And the term the people of the land came into use and was eventually used to mean those Jews whose ancestors had stayed in the land and thus had probably intermarried with other people and intermingled and could not prove their pure Jewish lineage. Later, this morphed into anyone who was not a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a wealthy person, depending on which status you had in society, and it included the poor, what we would call the unwashed rabble. All those were considered morally suspect. The people of the land was a denigrating term. But let's examine the circumstances a bit more, because this is not just a history lesson. The fact is, these 10 silver coins are interesting. This was the standard price the rabbis had agreed for a bride price. If you wanted to marry, so to make it, you have to bring a bride price, but to make it fair so that anybody could marry just about anybody, the rabbi set a sort of ceremonial amount. You bring 10 silver coins, and that's the bride price for the marriage. You don't have to bring 10 cows or 10 camels or 8 sheep, 3 oxen, and a goat or anything like that. Just, you know, the bride price is 10 silver coins. These coins would then be attached to the garment, usually the veil or the head covering worn by the married woman, and she would wear them all the time. This was her showing off that she was married. There's an indication she was married. The price had been paid. These were a special gift. They were a mark of distinction. They weren't just pocket change that happened to be lying around. So we need to understand that this coin was a special coin. John chapter 10, verse 29. John chapter 10, verse 29. Like I said, these coins were special. They were given by the groom to the bride to be worn all the time as a mark of his favor and her being his wife. John chapter 10, verse 29, "My Father," Jesus says, talking about his followers, "my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Are you a silver coin, perhaps? If Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride, could we not be individual coins in that same metaphor? I find this question interesting because it seems churches have a tendency to examine the various coins and pluck them off the garment as being imperfect and discard them. Here's something else important about the story. Did you ever ask yourself, what did the coin do to get lost? What did the coin do to get lost? Of course you'd never ask that question because the coin had no say in the matter. It was just lost. The coin's condition is lost. Just like the condition of all human beings. Everyone needs to be saved. That means before that event, everyone is lost. We see that clearly in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we need to be redeemed." But sometimes we get overwhelmed by circumstances and feel lost, like Jose Salvador Alvarenga, or like that coin. Jose, he was out fishing one day. He'd done that many times before. And then, pow, a storm blows in, and he's lost. And for more than a year, he is adrift at sea with only seabirds and turtles to eat. That does not sound like a tasty diet to me. The point is this. The coin got lost. How it happened is not of concern. That is the condition of the coin, and it is through no fault of its own. Perhaps it rolled under the furniture when the woman was cleaning. Maybe the baby pulled one off by accident and dropped it on the ground. Maybe, perhaps, the woman was a bit careless in treating her garment and her veil. Stuff happens. Life comes along and it buffets us. We cannot control that. And the end result is this lost coin, or a lost Christian. But then, the search starts. The woman moves the furniture. She checks in all the usual places. Where have I put my, when I take my hat off or my veil off to go to sleep, where do I put it? She checks there. She takes a lamp. She shines it into all the dark corners. She lifts the carpets, if she had carpets. She looks under the tablecloth. She looks in her husband's pocket change in case he picked it up by accident. Anything. This coin is special to her. It was a gift, and it is a mark of distinction. And when she finds it, and rest assured, she will find it, she throws a party. She calls all her friends together. They make cucumber sandwiches and tea. Or they go to Starbucks and get a double mocha latte sugar bomb. Jesus tells us that there is great rejoicing in heaven at each sinner who repents, at each lost coin that is found. So if you feel lost now or at other times, overwhelmed by events in life, rest assured, someone is looking for you. That someone will find you and will rejoice with you. Let's go back up to the start of Luke chapter 15. We're going to go to the first verse, 15 verses 1 through 6. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, because we've got a different type of loss here. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls all his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." The situation is a little bit different than the first one. As we said, the coin had no say in its situation. But perhaps here, the sheep were out grazing. They knew where they needed to be. They knew they had to stay close to the shepherd. They had to stay together as a flock. They were used to that. That's what sheep do. But for this one little sheep, he didn't really intend to get lost. But, you know, there was some sweet-smelling grass just over that hill down by the creek, and it was springtime, and he was feeling a little bit springy in his legs, so he went down by the stream, and it was good grass. He's not going after bad grass. It's good, green, rich grass. And he started munching, and it's warm, and the stream is lulling him to sleep maybe, so maybe he takes a little nap. He does a little bit more munching on that sweet green grass down there by that cool water. He drinks a little bit of water. He's walking around and munching, just doing his little sheepy thing that he normally does, just as God created him to do. The grass was good. It was fresh. Maybe he took a nap. Whatever the case, the shepherd and the flock moved on, and the little sheep missed it. He didn't intend to. He was just going down there for a little snack. But by the time he gets back up over the rise in the hill to where the flock was, they are no longer there. He didn't intend to get lost. He just wandered away by accident. But lost he or she is nonetheless. So he does what sheep normally do. He starts bleating. Bah! Bah! I'll only do it twice. I don't want to get you into a bad habit. The sheep knows it's lost and does not want to be, but it does not know the way back to the shepherd because he does not know where the shepherd and the flock are. Jesus tells us that even if you had 100 sheep, you would go looking for just that lost one. How many sheep does Jesus, our shepherd, have? Who knows? But I find it very encouraging the fact that he can count the sparrows. He can count the sparrows. And it is estimated that just house sparrows, those annoying brown ones that shouldn't even be here because some European brought them over, those annoying little brown house sparrows, around the world, there are 1.6 billion of them. 1.6 billion just house sparrows, and there are over 200 other species of sparrows. There are more sparrows than there are people on the planet. And not one falls without Jesus knowing. Not one sheep gets lost without him knowing it. And when he finds it, he carries it back. Notice he doesn't call it back. He doesn't send the dogs out to round it up and chase it back and bring it back. He goes looking for it, and he carries it back himself. And then he throws a party. I want to ask, does he kill the sheep and eat the sheep at the party? I don't know. I mean, that was what you would do at those times. Let's throw a party, grab a sheep. Okay. Like I said, metaphors break down eventually. So, and there is great joy in heaven for every sinner who has wandered away and then has been brought back. So if you feel the flock and the shepherd have moved on, take heart. The shepherd is on his way back to pick you up. Young Marguerite wandered away, if you will. She left her comfortable life as a noblewoman in France. Perhaps she was forced by her uncle. Who knows? And while she was away, she had a hard time. What looked like something that was going to be good, going to New France and being there, turned out to be very, very bad. She had to learn to hunt, to prepare food, to defend herself from the bears. She had to learn to survive. We can wander away sometimes for good causes, a spiritual path that takes us away from the flock. We do not intend to leave the flock, but we get lost anyway. You know, when we come into the church, however you wish to define that or interpret that, you begin to associate with a certain group of people or groups of people. And when you do that, by and large, you are acknowledging that that group is part of the flock of God. Otherwise, you would not be associating with them. Maybe not everyone, maybe you're wrong, but anyway, that's why you associate with them. Because this is a flock where God is present, where God is a shepherd. That's what you say in your mind. So if you find yourself wandering away for supposedly spiritual reasons, perhaps over time, they don't seem to be such good people after all. Or your spiritual growth is on a different trajectory. You have understanding that they do not share about, and you may fill in the blank there. Or maybe the group is not managed or governed the way you like it, think it should be. You may be right in all of the above. You find yourself wandering away from the flock. And if you do that, a flock that you've previously acknowledged, you should pause and ask yourself some questions about wandering away from a flock. Of course, there are many secular reasons we wander away. Unfortunately, politics, lifestyle, personality clashes, abuses by others, or other lifestyles seem more attractive. Children become adults, and they start making their own decisions, and they want to be independent, so they're going to make a decision separate from our decisions. That's a sign of their independence. Yes, these things do happen. But here's the thing. Once the shepherd realizes the sheep is missing, he goes looking for it. John 10. Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I'm going to read a snippet from verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. He's the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He knows when they are missing. He won't get the wrong one. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, looks for his lost sheep. So if you have wandered away, take heart. The shepherd is looking for you. And there will be a party in heaven when you are brought back to the flock. The third lost tale has its own special title. It's called The Prodigal Son. It's found in verses 11 through the rest of, at least down through 22 of chapter 15. So let's go back to Luke 15, verse 11, and we'll read the story of the prodigal son. This is a story we've heard many times. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomachs with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out. I will go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put him on it. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So once again, the story has changed. Here, the son gets lost by his own choice. He chooses it. He knows the truth, if you will. He was living the right way, if you want to phrase it that way. He is given his inheritance. Question, just a parenthetical thought. Is this inheritance the Holy Spirit? The thing that makes us a son? The earnest payment of our futures? Interesting thought. Regardless, the desires of the world come in. Lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, we've all heard those phrases. I'm sure his friends were egging him on. "Hey, you got some money. Buy a Corvette, let's go. We'll go to Vegas, we'll have a good time." Whatever they were saying, similar things have been said these days. "Let's go live in the city, let's follow our dreams. Man, you've got it made, let's party." He wanted to be like the others around him. His life was too boring, too parochial, too straight, too square, just too old-fashioned. This was no way to live. We are modern now. Why base your life on a book written thousands of years ago? Live it up. Jesus ate with sinners, you can too. And all sorts of other falderal and misinterpretations of Scripture. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yes, this is an extreme case. Jesus paints it in bold colors to get our attention, to get the message across. Not everyone who goes off to university ends up like this. Did I say that part out loud? Yeah. I did. Okay. Nothing against university. The point is this. The son chooses to get lost. Maybe under strong influence by friends, maybe out of simple rebellion, or anything in between. He knew he was living right, yet temporarily he chooses a different path. And this is not an unusual thing with human beings. We are all independent thinkers. God made us that way. He gave us that individuality for a reason. It's a beautiful thing. It is amazing how, as a parent, you can see in our own kids, they share so much in common with us, yet they're each so amazingly different. Sometimes it's scary how similar they are to us, and at the same time, what amazing improvements they are upon our version. So it's natural to want to make our own decisions, to blaze our own trails. This natural desire is usually healthy, but can sometimes lead in the wrong direction. After all, the natural difference between a quiet, virtuous life is a life of noisy debauchery, so that's where he went. Maybe that's what the younger brother wanted, just to be his own person. After all, his older brother gets to keep the house and all the property, and if he stayed around, he would have to be in the household of his older brother, who would be telling him what to do. How many of you have an older brother? How many of you want to do that? No way. It's okay if dad's there, but no, not the older brother. When he's in charge, I'm out of here. But that's not the end of the story. Because when he reaches bottom, he makes another choice. He realizes his choices have been bad up to this point, and he chooses to own up to that and return to his father's house. But notice what he says. "Even my father's servants live better than I do." He's not going back to be a son in his mind. He's going back to be a servant, which means he's willing to be a servant to his older brother, possibly the very thing he was trying to escape. This also demonstrates he's taking responsibility for his actions and his choices. It is very easy to make our own choices. It can be harder to live with them and say, I'm not a victim. I chose this, and I can choose something else. Let's talk about choosing a little bit, the results of our choices. Go to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 1 and 4. There's an interesting reality going on here. Exodus 22, verses 1 and 4. I'm just going to paraphrase it. If you steal an ox and you kill it, you have to pay back five times the value of that ox. If the animal was found, or a sheep, if the animal was found alive, you pay back double. No jail time, just restitution and repayment. When do you stop becoming a thief, and how do you show it? When you start giving. It's not just the repayment, giving one ox for one ox. If you ate that ox, you got to pay back five. You have to turn from taking to giving. What did this young man do? When did he stop living his sinful life? The day he started walking back to his father. The day he started walking the other way. What happened then? And this is the best part. When he was a long way off. A long way off. The father did not wait until the son reached home. As soon as he saw his son, he went out to meet him. If you are lost, as soon as you make the decision to come back and start walking that path, your heavenly father will be there. He does not wait for you to come back fully. You don't have to repent of every single sin all at once. He goes to you. That is something the Pharisees were missing. It is something no other religious creed has. It is a way of operating that the Pharisees, however, should have known. Why should they have known it? Genesis 2, verse 7. God's creating everything. What does he do when he creates man? He comes down and he does it on the earth himself. Psalm 34, verse, he doesn't speak man into existence. He forms him. He goes to man, if you will. Psalm 34, verse 18, God is near to the brokenhearted. And 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 12, I'm just going to read the first part of the first sentence. God has revealed them to us, talking about the secret things of God. God revealed to us. We didn't have to figure them out ourselves. These things about God, he reveals. He takes the initiative. We can't unveil God. He reveals himself to us. The initiative for God to be close to man comes from God. It does not come from us. This is new at the time frame we're talking about. This is radical. You don't have to build a tower to go up to heaven to bring God down. God is willing to come down to us. That is a concept that does not exist in any religion previous to God's intervention with man. Not at all. So those are some of the lost things, the lost tales. I want to do a little quick parenthetical thought here as well, because there's another little layer of meaning, and I like these little political, historical things, so I'm going to slip this one in here. Some of the things that have been going through the minds of his audience when Jesus is giving this parable, these parables. So I'm going to paraphrase the parable a little bit here and put it back into its original order and talk about this other layer of meaning just briefly. The Pharisees are getting mad at Jesus for hanging out with sinners. And he says, dude, I was just looking for lost sheep. You know, like you do. Hint, hint, hint. I was just looking for lost sheep. Oh, and by the way, did you know that even women are more righteous than you are? Shocking. Absolutely shocking for him to say something like that. And that's why he says, does the parable about the woman. When they lose a coin, they look for it, implying that when the rabbis lost somebody, they didn't necessarily go looking for them. When a sinner turns up, the rabbis didn't go looking for them like a woman. Even a woman would look for something that's lost, and you guys don't. Oh, and by the way, did you know you should be acting like this father? he received his second son back fully into the family, even after riotous living and the shame that that would bring to the family. Are you doing that with sinners? He's asking the Pharisees. And I have news for you. You know how you refer to yourselves and the nation of Israel as God's firstborn, and how you mean that, Gentiles and Samaritans and all their other children? Yeah, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Even Gentiles, when they turn to God, will be welcomed into the family. Jesus is prepping their minds for these ideas. His audience would have noticed another thing maybe that we skipped over. Who lost this coin is a very important question in Judaism. It's a religion obsessed, particularly at that time, obsessed with the concepts of retribution and merit. Retribution and merit. Abraham discovered the way to righteousness by himself, and essentially God was forced to bless him. That's the Jewish teaching of the time. Let me quote from a rabbi from AD 150. Apart from his own people, God found no nation or land capable of receiving the Torah. He didn't give it to them because he loved them, because he was a gracious God. He gave it to Israel, according to this rabbi, because Israel were the only people righteous enough to receive it. Is that what you read in Scripture? No, I think not. But this is what was the teaching of Jesus' time. And these are the things that would have been going through the minds of his audience. Here we see Jesus reminding the teachers of the law what their job is. He points out that some of the lost people with which he was consorting were lost because the rabbis lost them, because they spent all their time determining little details about how to be righteous or not righteous, who was at fault, who was most at fault. If you've got this situation, you've got three people, this guy's got one-third of the fault, this guy's got two-thirds of the fault, and this guy's free because of the... That's how they went through the law. That's how they figured these things out. They were inattentive to their calling. If you want to find the lost thing, Jesus is saying, you have to go where the lost things are. Don't expect them to come to you. So have you ever been lost? Have you ever felt like a lost coin where force of circumstances have put you into a bad situation? How about a lost sheep? Have you ever felt like you've wandered away and, man, you really want to get back to the shepherd, but you just don't quite know how? Have you ever been a prodigal son or prodigal daughter, for that matter? The good news is, no matter how you got lost or how you get lost in the future, in something small or in something big, the God we worship is eager to bring you back. He will find you. He will carry you. He will even run out to meet you, embrace you, and bring you back to the family. The angels in heaven rejoice when this happens. If God is willing to do this, what should we be willing to do?